We come today to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to just introduce a number of different concepts in this particular chapter today, and I'm going to go through the first 9 verses, and you'll notice that Paul deals with the subject. Bring me that glass of water up there, please. Deals with this subject of the weaker brother through the whole chapter. And I can't go through the whole chapter in one setting. So we're going to cover this in 3 settings. So this will be the first of 3 sermons on relating to the weaker brother, which right now is me. Okay, I'm going to leave this water up here. Now, you can follow along just on the outline on this old blue sheet. And we're going to look at a citation from the Westminster Confession of Faith in a couple minutes. So keep holding on to this. And if you don't have your Bible with you on the back side, you'll see the Bible text there from Romans chapter 14. Hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, well, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let's pray together. Father, please help us as we get into this concept of relating to the weaker brother. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be teachable and humble today as before the word of God. And we would wrestle with this text, for it's not the easiest text. But we trust, Lord, that it would be profitable and useful in our life as we wrestle with it and we apply it by faith. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul's letter covers many subjects, and you all know from the first 8 chapters that Paul was dealing with a lot of doctrinal issues. He was dealing with the fall of man. He dealt with the whole issue of election. He dealt with the issue of what salvation actually looks like and putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He talked about the assurance of salvation. All of those doctrines come up in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the question of, well, why isn't it that many of his Jewish brethren aren't how come they're not being saved? That's what he's worried about and concerned. And the Lord gives a number of answers to that question. He deals with the issue of election again in great detail. He deals with the idea of saving faith and what that is all about. And then he deals as well with some of the stubbornness and the blindness of the Jewish people and how God must lift, as it were, the blinders from their eyes before they can come to Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 12, 13, 14 and on to the very end of Romans, then Paul is dealing with all these practical subjects, because surely there were issues in the Roman church, just like any church. No church is perfect. We all have problems in the various congregations that we're a part of. And so Paul deals with the subject in chapter 12 of holy living, what that means to actually be a living sacrifice before the Lord, how he would have us live, how he would have us worship. Beyond that, he talks all about forgiveness, how we're to forgive one another, and how in Christ we can know we are also forgiven. He deals with the subject in chapter 13 of civil government, how we relate to the civil authorities, how we're to obey them, and how we are to pray for them, and how if they tell us to, or they command us to do something that God has forbidden, then we have to say, sorry, we can't do that. Or if they forbid us to do something God has commanded, then likewise we have to stand opposed to their authority. Now, these are difficult issues, but Paul is addressing them in a very straightforward, practical way, and he's trying to deal with issues that the Roman Christians are really facing. Now, we come to another issue, and that is the question of the weaker brother. And this passage talks about those who are strong and those who are weak. And we'll do some defining here what exactly Paul means by that concept. But he's dealing with the issue of opinions. Opinions that we all have. And you and I have opinions about what we like and what we dislike, how we feel about this or how we feel about that. And I've written in the notes a number of things. We have opinions on dress, entertainments, family culture, food, money, politics, and all kinds of secondary or even tertiary or third level doctrines. We have opinions on a lot of these things. But the real issue is this: how do we relate to one another with our opinions? How do we treat one another? Do we look down upon our brethren who are slightly different from us? Or do we esteem them as brethren? Are we willing to listen to them when they have an opinion or even a conviction and search it out in Scripture and wrestle with them on that? Those are all the various things that Paul commends us to do. To be very thoughtful and not quick to judge another for having a different opinion. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and if you take the blue sheet, and I'm just going to take it right out of the back of the hymnal, in chapter 26 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is some teaching on this particular subject. And that is the chapter that deals with the communion of saints. And so the reformers in the 1600s were considering, well, how is it that as the body of Christ, we have union with Christ, our living head, our living Lord, and that we have union with one another? That's why we read Psalm 133 a little bit earlier in the service. So you could see how the virtue of our union in Christ and with one another is extolled in the Bible. So look at chapter 26, article 1, and it's on your sermon notes there. The reformers write, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Well, we see in that statement there how in Christ we have union with the living Lord. That comes through probably better than anywhere when we think about taking the Lord's Supper. We are experiencing a communing with the Lord by receiving the Lord's Supper by faith. We are feasting upon him by faith. That's what he instructs us to do. And so there's union demonstrated at that point. But we also have union in the body of Christ, in that in the body of Christ, not only the body universal, but the body local, there's friendship and there's accountability and there's encouragement and there's support and there's help and we're lifting one another up and we're showing hospitality to one another. And if necessary, we are rebuking one another where that's necessary and we're forgiving one another where that's necessary. All of those are indicative of our union as the body of Christ. We're connected together. And so in this matter of opinions and in the matter of convictions and all of that, we've got to be very careful about how we treat one another so that we don't end up judging one another in an ungodly manner and doing all sorts of harm, mischief, or bringing about schism in the church. So the church literally just spins apart because everybody disagrees on various opinions and can't have any unity together. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, over the course of the internship, the pastoral internship, the last year, I got to know both, Joel and Cody. Why is that? Joel and Cody, I got to know them very, very well, even though I mix up their names. And they oftentimes would disagree with one another. And if any of you were ever at a theological roundtable, you would see this happen. In the first week, there was a disagreement about which was better, Macs or PCs. And there was this ongoing dialogue for several weeks until I finally had to say, okay, enough. Enough of this, you guys. This is getting too worked up, too vociferous, too difficult. So we're just going to have to agree to disagree on that one. But as time went along, there also were other little disagreements and opinions that were set forth. One of those was who could be faster? Was it Cody or Joel? Because Cody had his iPod and Joel had his Bible. Who was fastest? And so oftentimes I would just throw a verse out there, Exodus 23:7, and whoever could get there first would say at the end of that little race, there, got there first. And so they would have this constant competition back and forth. And as it were, this was a friendly expression of their opinions as to which was better, the iPod or the Bible with pages. Now, I can tell you a little secret. Who was the winner of the competition? Who might you guess? Well, if it was any unknown verse that was kind of rare and they didn't obviously go to that passage very much, then Cody was always the winner on his iPod. But if it was a well-known text where Joel had been many times and had underlined in his Bible, he was always the first one there. And so it was one of those draws between the two of them as to which was better, the Bible or their iPod. I made it very clear, however, that from the pastor's point of view, that when you preach, it's much more authoritative to hold your Bible and to point to it than to point to your iPod. And so that's why I have the Bible in the pulpit. So that was just an example of a friendly exchange of opinions and disagreements amongst the interns. I'm sure they won't mind me telling you that little story. Now let's come to the text. What are the real issues here in the Roman church? Because that's what Paul's really talking about. Some serious issues that have the potential to divide the Roman church. And he's very concerned about it. Well, let me give a little bit of background information on this text. Because Paul says here, starting at chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Not to quarrel over them. Now, the Lord had given certain rules, commandments, far greater than an opinion, certainly, in the Old Testament. And the people of God had received those commandments. Some of those commandments we know as the Ten Commandments. Then we also understand there were case laws that had to do with civil matters and also had to do with ceremonial matters. Under the ceremonial law, you'll remember, in the Bible that talks about all the different foods that the people of God were forbidden to eat. Some were good and they were welcome for people to eat them, but others were forbidden to eat. And if we look in the Bible, we'll see that there were a number of different texts that speak to this. For example, in Leviticus 11, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, therefore, the living things that you may eat amongst all the animals that are on the earth.'" And then he gives him a list. Or in Deuteronomy, in chapter 14, and let's just read that passage so you get a sense of it. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 3 to 6. Here's an example of the list that God gives of food that is forbidden under ceremonial law for the Jewish people to eat. He says in verse 3, "You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, the mountain sheep, every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two, and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud, but do not part the hoof, are unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof, but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat, that is unclean for you." And then this goes on for quite a bit more, giving more precise definitions of what's clean, what's unclean, what is okay to eat and what is forbidden. And then it concludes here down in verse 21. "So you shall not eat anything that died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And so you see all these different laws that have to do with the ceremonies of Israel and the way that that identifies the people of God. That's how these laws worked. They not only were for identification purposes, having the Jews stand apart from everybody else, but beyond that, to teach them some sense of the holiness of God, that there were things that were good to eat and there were things that were forbidden to eat. Now, amongst the Jews over the centuries, these laws, the ceremonial laws, tended to become externalized. And so that the Jews began to feel some sense of self-righteousness over keeping these laws. And as a result, sometimes they would look down upon other Jews who were not keeping them the way they should, or certainly upon the foreigners or those who were not Jews, because they had no notion of such laws that would make a person holy. And so they tended to self-righteousness. They externalized the law rather than internalizing it as a means of living in a holy manner before a holy God. Now, in the New Testament, as many Jews came to Christ, they were legitimately converted by the Holy Spirit. Their lives were changed forever. They began to re-examine some of these issues, and in particular, the ceremonial law. As well, there were Gentile converts to Christianity who knew nothing of these laws. And so what happened? Well, there was a collision. And Paul's dealing with this here in Rome, but you'll see that he also addresses the same subject in Corinth, and he brings it up amongst the Galatians and various other places in the New Testament as well. These issues come up. And so there was confusion about the laws, and there were two basic groups that developed in the city of Rome. There were the strong, and there were the weak. That's what Paul identifies them as. And the strong, they permitted themselves to eat anything, meat and vegetables. They were okay with either of those. And the weak, in Paul's analogy here as he goes through this text, they were the vegetarians, and they were particularly offended if anyone ate meat in Rome, because all the meat that you bought at the markets had all been sacrificed to an idol for the most part. And so therefore you were getting cheap meat that had been used some prior time as a sacrifice to an idol. Now, for the strong person, that wasn't an offense at all. They thought, well, what a bargain. I get this a lot cheaper than I do any other meat, and I know that there are no idols anyways. They're just stone and wood and so much baloney. So we're not concerned about that. And that was the attitude of the strong. But of the weak, that person who had come out of Judaism, that was a great offense. And they struggled with that. And they were, for the most part, vegetarians, who were offended that meat had been sacrificed to an idol. And so the only meat that they would eat is meat that they could raise themselves, or they could get in a safe manner that had not been sacrificed. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul will say, "Therefore, as to the meat eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is therefore no God but one." A little bit later he says, 1 Corinthians 8, 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So that was the problem there in Rome. There was a clash between those who were the Jewish Christians and there were those who were the Gentile Christians, and trying to come together into one body of Christ. Now, there was no question in Paul's mind of these two groups that any of them were not Christians. He assumed that very clearly. He saw them all as Christians, and that's the way he writes to them and treats them. But he's also saying and instructing that the strong need to welcome the weak and not cast aspersion upon them or look down upon them or judge them, and vice versa. The weak need to welcome the strong. And that's why he says in Romans 14:1, the first words here about, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, I want to make a point here. There is a difference between a conviction and opinion. A conviction generally is this: a belief or a practice that is informed by the Bible and it is resolutely held. A conviction is a belief or a practice informed by the Bible and resolutely held. Whereas an opinion would be a belief or a practice formed by the report of others or by your own conclusions, and it is somewhat loosely held. An opinion, for example, can have several reasons put out there, and you go, wow, that really makes sense. That's an interesting point you're making, and it's loosely held, and so you're not going to die on that hill, and you're willing then to reconsider it. And so that's a difference between a conviction and an opinion. The problem is sometimes people were treating opinions as if they were convictions, and they were willing to die on every hill, no matter what it was, for the sake of that opinion, which they were treating as a conviction. And that's where Paul is calling them to account here, and specifically in the two areas in regard to the eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols, and the question of the day, which we'll get to in just short order as we progress through this passage. Now, regarding the food, look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what is Paul saying here? Well, one person believes he may eat anything. The word here in the original is the idea of eating and drinking. And so it has that notion of the person who either eats this or drinks that, and another person condemns him for it. Perhaps the strong were thinking along these lines. The idols are not really idols anything. Anyways, they're just made out of stone and wood. And so therefore, the meat is readily available and cheaply priced. Why not buy it? It's a bargain. So in that sense, they're just being very practical about it. But the weak person, hypothetically speaking, may think along these lines. Idolatry is expressly forbidden and an offense to God. How could I buy meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? It would violate my conscience if I bought it. And so what Paul is saying here is there's to be a mutual respect and appreciation for both sets of believers, understanding that their opinions in the matter won't let them do exactly what the other person is doing. And there's a point of division here unless the church realizes that they have to respect and honor one another in that difference. And so in verse 3, Paul says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And so both parties are encouraged at this point to not be passing judgment on the other. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, just a parallel text to this, Paul will say, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so sometimes people with a little bit of knowledge are very willing to contend for the truth very quickly on an opinion. But true love always builds up, which means that you listen to your brethren, you learn from one another, and you benefit from that interchange. He goes on to say here, for God has welcomed him. And so the whole idea of this welcoming is to be based on the principle that God is the Lord of both parties, of the Jewish Christians and of the Gentile Christians. And they're both coming together as one group, one family, one church with one shepherd, namely Christ. Now, in regard to the special days, what does Paul have to say about that? Verses 4 and 5. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this question of the days, what was that all about? The issue of the days had to do with the idea of the Lord's Day versus the old Jewish Sabbath. For the Jewish Christians, the issue was, what are we to think about the Jewish Sabbath? Now, at this time, there was no question in the text of Romans and also in the early histories of the church that the Church of Rome had shifted its worship to the Lord's Day. And whatever Jewish people were there who had come to Christ, they had shifted over. They were worshiping on the Lord's Day, which would be starting on Sunday morning when Jesus then rose from the dead. That was their understanding. But because they had in their mind such an allegiance to the Old Testament Sabbath, it made a question in their mind. Well, what do we do with the Old Testament Sabbath? And so some of the Jewish Christians began to do certain things. For example, there were some Jewish Christians who would close their shops on the Old Testament Sabbath, and they wouldn't do business on that day. But then they would go and worship with the church on the Lord's Day as the whole church gathered together. Then there were other Jewish Christians who would have no meat on Friday. They would take that as a time of abstaining. They wouldn't have any meat on that Friday as a mark of their piety and their commitment to serve the Lord. But they would still worship on the Lord's Day, but they wouldn't have meat. And if you think about it just for a moment, you can see the roots of what later is going to become a practice in the Roman Catholic Church, which is to have no meat on Fridays. Beyond that, there was the idea that, well, perhaps we should just fast on Fridays, not eat anything at all. And then there was the whole issue of the Jewish feasts. Are we still obligated under the law to celebrate the Jewish feasts? Now, no one in the Roman church looked down upon any of the families who thought this way, but when they started to impose that upon others, that's where the problem came. See the difficulty? So it was fine for a family, a Jewish Christian family, to close their shop on the Friday and all day Saturday, or to fast, or to not have any meat, as long as that was something they did in their own household, in their own jurisdiction of that family. But when they began to impose it upon others, Gentiles, then it became an issue of potential schism in the church. And in like fashion, the Gentiles at times tended to look down upon their Jewish brethren and saying, well, you're just falling back into your old Jewish ways. You're just falling back into the same issue that Paul already addressed in his letter to the Galatians. You're going back to observing the law, thinking that that's going to make you more acceptable to God. When all we really need is to believe by faith in Christ and seek to please Him. And so these were the issues, the lingering issues that were amongst the Jews and that were a problem in the Church of Rome. Now, let me just give you a couple basic principles here that I hope will wind their way all the way through the next couple of sermons in this whole chapter in Romans 14. The first is the principle of individual accountability. You are responsible to your living Lord for your behavior, for your words, and for your thoughts. For those of you who are children, you are also responsible to the Lord, but you also have a earthly authority whom your heavenly Father has given you, and that's your earthly parents. They set the culture of your home. You owe honor and allegiance and obedience to them. But that doesn't take away from the idea of individual accountability that every one of us who calls them on themselves or calls ourselves Christians has an obligation to the Lord first and foremost. We have that individual accountability. And so that governs our behavior. So when we're tempted to judge another for an opinion that's different from us, then that kind of brings us up short and makes us realize that other person has a master just like we do, and it's the same master. And he causes them to stand or fall. And so we must trust that individual accountability. Beyond that, there's the issue of self-government, a second principle that runs through this whole text, that every one of us has an obligation to govern our behavior and our thoughts and our words by the law of God. Self-government. We have that obligation. And so for the Christian church, they were to hold themselves accountable as individuals before the living Lord and to govern themselves in such a way that they didn't begin disrespecting or judging their fellow believers. One person esteems one day as better than another, the text says. But each should be fully convinced in his own mind. And the point being that if an individual or family decides, well, we're going to practice the Lord's Day in this way, and it's not a way that would in any way be condemned by Scripture, but actually extolled, then they do it. And we rejoice in that, even though our practice might be slightly different. And so those are the basic issues that Paul is trying to address here, that we should all understand that when it comes to the Lord, that all things must be done in honor of the Lord. And so we carefully make sure that we're not judging our brethren unduly. Verses 6 through 8, Paul goes on to say this. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So this further drives home the whole issue that we're to be very careful about how we express our opinions, to make sure that we do so in a very circumspect, careful manner. Now, let me just tell you a story. 36 years ago, I was visiting my grandmother. Some of you have heard me tell this story, different parts of it. And my grandmother Osborne was a very opinionated woman. I loved her dearly, but at times she could be quite expressive. And I had told her when I was there, I was a student at seminary at that time, and I told her that I was preparing to become a Presbyterian pastor. Well, she was very happy about that. I thought that was a good thing and something she was glad to see her grandson do. But the one thing she felt she must urgently tell me is that no self-respecting Presbyterian pastor would ever have red hair. That's just not possible. And she made it very clear that she expected me to dye my hair black, because that was the expectation of my grandmother when it came to Presbyterian ministers, that if you're going to be a Presbyterian pastor, then you better have black hair. And I said, well, Grandma, what can I say? I'm really sorry about this, but I hear what you're saying, but I'm sorry, I can't do that. And of course I didn't. And went on to become a Presbyterian pastor. I hope that she's pleased, even though I didn't follow her advice and her opinion. Now, I tell that story to make a differentiation. That's sort of a silly thing, but there are other things that are worth contending for. And please don't go away from this sermon with the impression that I'm saying that all issues are exactly the same. Because there are some issues, doctrinal issues, for example, beliefs that we hold to, scriptural practices that we do contend for. We do, as it were, defend them or argue against those who have a different opinion. And that's perfectly legitimate. That's part of the Church of Jesus Christ, as we sharpen one another as iron sharpens another. But on the area of opinions, we've got to be gracious to one another and realize that we're not all alike. I'll tell you another story. This is about Charles Spurgeon, a Reformed Baptist pastor who lived back in the 1800s in London, England. One man, I love to read his sermons, and I appreciate them all the time. But Charles Spurgeon had one particular activity that he loved to do. And I'm not endorsing this activity, so hear me correctly. He loved to smoke cigars. I've never smoked a cigar in my life, and I don't plan on doing it. But Spurgeon loved to smoke cigars, and he invited a guest preacher from America who didn't know this and who came and preached in his pulpit. And so Spurgeon got up and he preached a passage and all about the gospel and calling people to a life of holiness and trust in Christ and all of that. And then he invited his friend, the American preacher, to stand up, and the preacher railed against the vile practice of smoking. And that was his sermon. The congregation knew their pastor very well. Charles Spurgeon got up calmly afterwards. His face was not red. He was not irritated at his friend. But he said that he would surely go home that night, since God nowhere forbid the smoking of cigars in the Holy Scriptures. And he would smoke a cigar unto the glory of God. But he would not invite his American friend, who had scruples about that, although he intended to before he preached that sermon. So it was just one of those awkward, funny moments where you have an example here of very different opinions on the matter of smoking. Now, hear me right. I'm not endorsing smoking. Don't go away thinking this is a great idea. I will tell you 100 times, don't ever do it, because it's going to hurt your body. But I want you to know clearly that nowhere in Scripture does it forbid that explicitly. Maybe in a principial way, you can draw an argument from that. And I'm sure that American pastor did. But in an explicit way, it is not forbidden. And so the whole issue of, in the matter of opinions, not doctrines that are important to contend for, but in the area of opinions and some practices, then we need to be gracious and kind-hearted to one another. Because every one of us must stand before the Lord, that individual accountability. And every one of us must govern ourselves by the laws that God has given and heed those laws and thereby seek to please Him. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So whatever we do, we're to be particularly careful to make sure that the Lord approves of such things. And where He gives us liberty, then we do all things unto the glory of God. Here's another couple of passages you might think about just as you're reflecting on this sermon. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 through 33. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," says the Apostle Paul. Or in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so in the matter of opinions, then let us show forth much grace toward one another. In the matter of convictions, let us make sure that our convictions are genuinely supported by Holy Scripture and not get those somehow mixed up and elevate our opinions to the point of convictions where we must contend. And in the area of doctrines and different things that we believe wholeheartedly because Scripture abundantly or clearly teaches it, then let us contend for the truth. And stand boldly, ready to sacrifice our own life, if need be, for those doctrines. And so these are some of the distinctions that I want you to be thinking about as we press on a little further in Romans chapter 14. Of course, we'll come to it in a greater measure next week. And we'll be starting at verse 10. And so if you want to read ahead and study and be thinking about these things, then please do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the way You caused Paul to very carefully and thoughtfully write his letter to the Romans. We pray, of course, Lord, that You would give us lots of wisdom here, because sadly, many Christians have divided and churches have fallen completely apart because of opinions lifted up in two contentious of a manner, so that people judge one another in a wrong way. We pray, Father, that You would help us in that. And if we have different opinions, practices that are unique to our own home or slightly different from one another, that we honor God and we honor each other for them. Because as fellow Christians, we do all things unto the glory of God. So help us in this, Lord, to be protected from schism. We thank you, Lord, for how you answered Paul's prayers and you kept the Roman church together. We lament the fact, Lord, that in time it fell into some apostasy, as many of the other New Testament churches did. But we are thankful, Lord, that you have preserved your people through the centuries. Through every century, the people of God have lived on the earth. And we believe by faith, Lord, that through every century until the return of Christ, your church will be here on the earth, ready to receive its Savior. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.